got a question. How many of you, now be honest, how many of you read owner's manuals for new televisions? You do? Oh, you are better than me. I never read owner's manuals for items of electronic, because it's not macho to do that. It's not macho to read the directions on those. You're supposed to just pull them out of the box, put a little styrofoam stuff off, take out that little plastic, take it out of the plastic bag, plug it in, and then try and figure out how it works. That's the way men do it, and I've always done it that way. And not only that, most of the time I can figure it out. I do not read the owner's manuals. And I do not read the little schematic little thing with the little diagram in there and all this stuff and where to buy the parts and all that. You know, they give you this documentation along with these pieces of equipment. And I never read any of that stuff. I just go through it and, you know, although I have learned to put some of it in a file for future use. I have noticed, as you have perhaps as well, that even though at first, when I first take that thing out of the box, I know how to turn it on. In fact, my youngest grandson can turn on a TV, we found out. He can't even walk. And he crawled up to the TV, stood himself up in front of it, and pushed the button and turned it on. Anybody can turn it on, but if there's a problem with the TV or you want it to do something you don't know how to make it do, well, then you end up going back to the little diagrams and the little booklet, and you think, now, where did you put that? And then you blame it on your spouse for putting it in the wrong drawer or something, and you dig around, and they're looking for it. Because anybody can turn the thing on, usually, plug it in and figure out how to watch it, how to make it work. But sometimes you need to know a little bit more. And sometimes you want to know just a little bit more. And the more you know, the more effective you are with the use of anything, whether it's a piece of electronic equipment or a tool that you bought at Lowe's or whatever. So you get to the point where sometimes you really do need to look at those little instruction books. We're studying Leviticus. You know what Leviticus is? It's the instruction book. That's right. It's the diagram. It's the schematic for salvation. Open your Bibles to Leviticus. It is, believe it or not, people look at, they'll look at you weird if you tell them you're going to a Bible study on Leviticus in the middle of the week in the summertime. I mean, you can understand such a thing in the wintertime when there's really, it's dark and dreary outside anyway, and you might as well go to church. There's nothing better to do, right? But in the summertime when there's all that fun out there to be had and people still come in to read Leviticus, I'll tell you the kind of people that would do such a thing. People who care about how things work in eternity, honestly. To understand how it is that God intervenes in humanity, how he makes a way to touch our lives, to understand that, believe it or not, you have to go to the owner's manual. Anybody can trust in Christ and not understand how he saves us. Any person can reach up and say, Lord, would you save me? And put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be saved thoroughly, instantly, and forever. In that moment that they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they may have absolutely no comprehension of the awesome miracle that transpired in order for them to be able to reach up there and take hold of Jesus. They might not have any idea, but they're still thoroughly saved. On the other hand, there are people who are thoroughly saved who say to themselves and to the Lord, would you explain this to me? Because I want to be more effective. I want to understand how it works. I want to know at least as much as I can comprehend. I want to know how it is that you saved me and why, if I can find out, so that the more I know of Jesus, the more thorough my knowledge is, and perhaps I'll be more valuable as a helper. Perhaps I'll be more valuable as a person who'll be able to tell the difference between real faith, genuine teaching in God's Word, and phony stuff. If you understand some of these things that are hidden, tucked away in the owner's manual back in what one guy called the pots and pans section of the Bible, way back in the back. It's amazing how much wisdom there is. And it's amazing how few people will go and find it. But people who do are blessed. And they're strengthened. And there are things laid into your thinking that will help you understand the New Testament like nothing else. Because I guarantee you, the writers of the New Testament and the Lord Jesus himself, they understood Leviticus. They understood Numbers. They understood Deuteronomy. They understood some of these books that are even hard for us to pronounce. And they quoted them so easily and so quickly that we've become accustomed to some of their ideas and don't even realize that they come from Leviticus or they come from this technical section of the Old Testament. We don't even know that, because we haven't spent time in it. When you do spend time in it, the kind of people that do spend time in it, they find huge blessing. But I must say, it's not particularly entertaining. If your idea of a Bible study is primarily entertainment, you will not study Leviticus. And people who teach the Bible, whose idea is essentially entertainment, will never teach Leviticus. When I told a friend of mine I was teaching Leviticus, he just about died laughing. And he said, why? I said, well, why not? Look at what's in there. And the more we talked about it, the more sense it made. He may actually start teaching it. We did an overview last week, and this week we're going to do the first seven chapters. We'll go kind of rapidly through Leviticus, because there is some repetition in it. So we're going to look at several things. Let me bring us up to speed about the general realities going on here. Remember that Israel received this instruction at the base of Mount Sinai. They are not a nation yet. It's a critical moment in the churches, or in the, not the church, the Old Testament church, you might say, a critical moment in the Old Covenant community's life. They've been rescued from Egypt, but they don't have the land yet. They don't have anything except the clothing on their backs and the animals that are with them. They don't have a structure hardly, and the Lord is giving all of this to them, and he's structuring their entire nation around himself. This is a nation that is structured morally and spiritually around Yahweh, around God, the only nation in all of human history that was so structured. And so the Lord is giving them this at the base of Mount Sinai. When Leviticus was given, when Moses received these instructions, the people had built the tabernacle, which we talked about again last week, and we sort of, I gave a little overview of it. It was the tent where the Lord said, I will dwell. For the first time in all of human history, I will dwell among human beings permanently. I will actually be with them night and day in the midst of their group and have personal contact with them at all times. That had never been done. And it would be done in this tent called the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Well, they had built it, and in the end of chapter, the last chapter of Exodus, the last few verses, it said the Lord filled it. Ba-boom! And it was an amazing scene, so awesome that even Moses couldn't go in. The Lord filled it, but they still didn't know how to use it. They didn't know what to do with it. They had this awesome thing called the tabernacle. It had the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory on the inside. They had the sacrificial altar, but it was shiny and new. Wasn't a spot of blood on it. They hadn't built the fire in it yet. God was going to build that fire. God was going to set this up. Well, that's what Leviticus is about. The book of Leviticus teaches these people how to use this awesome thing that he told them how to build so that he could be with them. And as we're going to see, it also shows how he intends to be with humanity forever. I want to give you the heart of the message of redemption. Remember that this is the schematic, you might say, as we look through this. In typological form, in symbolic form, this is a schematic of how God actually permanently solves our sin problem. But I'm going to give you a basic statement. The heart of the message of God's redemption of humanity is in three words: substitutionary sacrificial atonement. If you've never heard those words, or maybe you have heard them but never written them down, write them down and remember them. Substitutionary sacrificial atonement. And let me give you the definitions of those, and then we'll see how this works out in these sacrifices that are described in the first seven chapters. Atonement, we'll start with that, literally means covering. Look at chapter 17, a review from last week, chapter 17, verse 11 of Leviticus. In another context, he explains something that helps us to understand what atonement means. Atonement means to cover. The Hebrew word means to cover or to wipe away. And specifically, it means sin, to wipe away sin, to remove it. Verse 11 of Leviticus 17 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. He's talking about animal blood here, but it's true for humans as well. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar. Very interesting. Now see, what they were, he had been telling him, you can't drink blood. That's the context in which he is saying these words later in Leviticus. He's saying, you can't drink blood because it represents life, and I'm in charge of life, and you can't have it. So when you kill an animal, you have to pour the blood out, and you have to be reminded that I have it, not you. That's what he's saying. You can't eat it. But then he says, it is this blood that actually makes atonement for your souls. And he says, I have given it to you. I have given it to you. No, no, Lord, we give the blood to you, don't we? Don't we kill the animal, take the blood, give it to you? Well, yes, but the Lord says, I've given it to you first. I've given you the animal. I've provided the sacrifice. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement, there's our word, for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes the atonement. Atonement means to cover. It means two things, and we'll look at this again later in the book, but if you like 25-cent words, and I'm giving you some straight theology, by the way, here. This is just straight systematic theology. I'm sorry if you are bothered by that, but you got to have it, or you won't understand the schematic. You can have theology, by the way, in different thicknesses. You can have it straight. I got to think of a thing of horseradish in my refrigerator. It is straight horseradish. It comes in small bottles because nobody buys this stuff in bulk. You take 1 teaspoon of it and you mix it with sour cream. And the more sour cream, the smoother it is and the less bite it has. But when it's raw, it's powerful stuff. You know, the same is true of theology. And a lot of people will teach it with a lot of sour cream. But I'm giving it to you right out of the bottle here, okay? Let me give you two words. Propitiation. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Propitiation. What it means is, when something dies for the sin, the wrath of God is stopped. What it means is the wrath of God is on its way already. And when something dies, the wrath of God is stopped, averted, turned away, poured out somewhere else. That's the word propitiation. It means to avert God's wrath by a sacrifice. And it is as clear a teaching in both covenants as you can find anywhere. So I want you to remember that word. Do not forget the word propitiation. I know it's a big word, multiple syllables, raw, straight, systematic theology, but it is at the heart of everything with regard to atonement. When atonement occurs, God's wrath is being actually removed. It's being dissipated. It's as if he breathes it out and it is going to consume you. And when the death occurs, in the Old Testament, it's an animal. In the New Testament, it's a person. When that death occurs, the wrath is spent. So that there's no wrath left to hurt you, to harm you. Propitiation. Here's the other word. Expiation. E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. Expiation. Expiation means to take something away. Ex. To take something away. Expiation. Remove it. And what the idea of atonement in expiation means is that the sin is removed. Now, it's not just expiation that happens when a life is given for sin. It's not just expiation. When atonement occurs, there is a wiping away of the sin. That's the expiation part. But it's also an averting of wrath, which would have been coming upon you or upon the sinner who makes this sacrifice. So when this sacrifice happens, I hesitate to use the term magic because it's weird to use that term with regard to God. It's not magic in the classic sense, but I want to use a term that gets us to the point of understanding that this is absolutely powerful stuff that we don't understand, this atonement thing. Because we don't understand how bad sin is, for one thing. We don't understand that it's killing us and that it's a whole lot worse than we thought it was. We don't understand that. And then, therefore, we don't understand how expensive it is to get rid of it. Expiation is the removal. Propitiation is the aversion of God's wrath, the removal of God's wrath. And all that's involved in this idea of atonement. Kafar is the Hebrew word. It simply means to cover or to wipe away. But theologically, it means propitiation and it means expiation. And those are big words that mean a lot to you, even though you don't understand them. Or many people don't understand them. I hope you understand them a little better after we study Leviticus, because they're at the heart of everything. Now listen, in the Old and in the New Covenant, it is this atonement that is at the heart of everything God does. Without this, we have no relationship with God. Without this, we are lost in our sins, and there's nothing we can do about it. We cannot atone for ourselves. In paganism, in pagan religions, did you know they have propitiation in pagan religions? But it's always the sinner who propitiates for himself or for herself. In Christianity and in the Judeo-Christian revelation that we have sitting on our laps right here, it is God who makes the sacrifice. He provides the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for everything. So this is vital to understand, atonement. Now, the other two words, remember I said substitutionary sacrificial atonement. Second word, working backwards through that little construct. First word was atonement. It includes propitiation and expiation. The sin is removed and the wrath of God is averted because something dies. That's the second word, sacrifice. Something has to die. It has to be expensive and it has to be personal. It has to be expensive and it has to be personal. Something has to die. There is a sacrifice. From Genesis 3, from the moment that Adam and Eve turned away from God to the very end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, you find the recurring theme of sacrifice. When God clothed Adam and Eve after they sinned, he had to kill animals to do it because he clothed them with skins. And beginning in the next chapter, you find sacrifice being made. And incidentally, the sacrifices that were made back then are described in the first, they are the first type of sacrifice we're going to look at in Leviticus in chapter 1. So sacrifice occurs. Atonement happens because sacrifice occurs. Here's the third word, substitutionary. It was actually the first word in the construct. Substitutionary sacrificial atonement. Substitutionary means if God sets it up, one living being can die for another one. There's a substitution. If the person who does the sin cannot pay for the sin, God says, I will take a substitute. Now that's an awesome thing. He did not have to say that. He did not have to say that. But that idea of substitution is found all through the Old Testament, and especially it is spelled out in Leviticus. In fact, if it wasn't for Leviticus, we wouldn't know what that all meant. That little phrase I gave you about substitutionary sacrificial atonement. That wouldn't make sense if we didn't know Leviticus, if we didn't see what was going on here. He says, in essence, when a person sins, I will accept a substitute death. I will accept the death of an animal as a sign, as a signal, but ultimately I will see it paid for by a human being. In order to look forward to that, I will show you what kind of animals I will allow to be substituted for you, and only certain ones will work. And that's where we come to Leviticus. That's where we start to see the wiring diagram and how it is that salvation works. It's because of this substitutionary sacrificial atonement for human sin that allows human beings to come into God's presence. Now, folks, what this means is all the other religions in the world don't work. To put it simply and bluntly, there is no other message, there is no other religion on earth, none, that deals with human sin. They explain it away. They talk about balancing karma. They talk about you propitiating yourself with regard to your sins. In other words, you pay for it yourself. But all of it rings hollow in light of this message. This actually has a much deeper resonance to it. Because this is God saying, it's worse than you thought, but I can take care of it. Come to me, and you have to come to me. So now let's look. The first seven chapters of Leviticus, let's go back to Leviticus 1, describe five sacrifices. All the rest of the sacrifices, people who read through the Bible, they get all confused, and I don't blame them. There's a lot of confusion on the sacrificial system. It's quite involved. And they sometimes think there's like dozens and dozens of different sacrifices. Actually, that's not true. There are five basic types. And there's actually a couple more that you can clip in there as subheadings. We're not going to discuss all those. But essentially, these five types, and I'll give them to you ahead of time, then we'll look at them. There's what is known as the whole burnt offering, chapter 1. a whole burnt offering, and we'll look at it. There's also known what is known as a grain offering. It's also known as a cereal offering or a meal offering, and that's in chapter 2. There's what is known as a peace offering in chapter 3, and that, well, we'll see what that means. It actually refers to peace between people and between you and God, peace offering. And then there's a sin offering in chapter 4, one of the most famous ones. And then there's a trespass offering, which is almost identical to the sin offering. The last two are almost identical to each other, except that the first of the two, the sin offering, has to do with you and God. The trespass offering has to do with you and other people, because it's possible to sin against other people. Now, in the process of all these sacrifices, you'll notice that something dies, the worshiper comes, brings the life of this animal as forfeit, as a payment for his own soul, or for her own soul, or for a whole family, or sometimes for a whole nation, for the whole congregation. They bring this animal, and the animal dies, and we'll see how it works. What happens is, essentially, it is this pattern repeated in all of these. The person brings the animal, presents it before the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest examines it to make sure it's perfect. It has to be a perfect male specimen, which is very expensive in those days, a perfect male specimen. Now, in other sacrifices, in some of them, there are subheadings to this. Sometimes it can be a female specimen. Sometimes it can be a small bird, if in the case of a really poor person. We'll see how that works. But generally speaking, a perfect male specimen, you take it in, the sinner, the person who's committed the sin, puts his hand on the head of the creature and kills the creature himself. Some people think the priests do the killing. That's not it. The actual sinner takes the life, which is a kind of a striking reality. The person puts his hand or her hand on the head of the beast, and they're all, by the way, you can never do this with a wild animal, with game animals. You can only do them with domesticated animals. They have to be tame. And they have to be, well, your personal possession, an animal you know. So you bring it in, put your hand on there, and when you put your hand on the head, you're identifying with it. And depending on the kind of sacrifice that it is, you might be identifying with what's going to happen to the animal. In the case of a whole burnt offering, the animal dies and the entire thing is consumed before God, a symbol of dedication to God. And you're associating with that, and you're saying, I am consumed before God in that particular offering. Or perhaps it's a sin offering, in which case you're laying your sin on that animal so that the animal, so to speak, represents you as if the animal had done the sin, and you take its life. But it's one of the two or the three, depending on which one of these sacrifices. You bring the animal in, you are associated with the animal, and the animal dies. And you kill it. And you feel the life leave that animal. And as it drops to the ground, they catch the blood and they take the blood. Now the priest takes over. The priest takes the blood and he pours it, and you'll find this in almost all of them. He pours this blood out at the base of the altar, a sacrifice. And then there's various different things that are done with the entrails and the different parts of the animal. But you're, as the sinner, the person who's making the sacrifice, you're usually responsible for at least skinning the animal right there, taking the entrails out right there and handling it with the priest and washing it all and separating different parts so the priest can handle it. And then the priest takes different parts of the animal and lays it on the altar. And in some cases, one portion is burned. In some cases, two or three different portions are burned. But you deal with this creature right there. You chop it up and you deal with it. And I mentioned last week that this is odd for many of us because most of us don't do our own butchering. It wasn't all that odd for those people to do butchering, but it was odd in light of the fact that this wasn't for food. God was saying, I'm taking this life, and I am dividing it up, and I am using it to pay for your sin. So watch for that pattern. The sinner brings the sacrifice, the priest represents God, takes the blood to the altar, and pours the blood out at the altar, or in some cases sprinkles it on the curtain, and different things are done. So the priest represents God, the sinner comes and makes the offering. Let's begin with the whole burnt offering, which is the most famous one and the oldest one. This is the type of offering that was done before the Mosaic Law. In almost all the Old Testament, before the Mosaic Law, whenever you hear of a person making a sacrifice, like Cain and Abel and so on, these sacrifices were essentially whole burnt offerings. They were offerings to God, and it is a symbol of dedication. Usually, by the way, a whole burnt offering was preceded by a sin offering, because a whole burnt offering meant I want to be completely dedicated to God. Well, that couldn't happen if the sin hadn't been forgiven already. So the whole burnt offering was often associated with other offerings as well, and you do maybe more than one offering at the time that you came. Let's begin in verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He called Moses for this. Moses didn't come to him. He called Moses. God always initiates, by the way. God initiates the sacrificial system. He initiates the whole redemptive process. We would never have initiated it. We would just gone on and lived in our ignorance. But the Lord initiates, and he calls. He says, Moses, come to the tent of meeting. Speak to the sons of Israel. Tell them this. When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering, this is a whole burnt offering, from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and it'll be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. There's that word atonement, see? So when the animal dies, the wrath of God is averted, and the sin is wiped away. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering, the offerer will, skin the burnt offering, cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now that's a phrase, that last phrase, soothing aroma, is repeated in all three of these first three sacrifices. It means that God goes something, I mean, it's metaphorical, okay? But it's the idea that God goes like this. Okay. I know you trust me. It's like that. It's pleasing to him when they do this. That's that soothing aroma. The Old King James rendered it sweet savor. And so they called these sweet savor offerings or sweet savor sacrifices. The first three that we're going to look at are this way. And so he says, did you know that this was just so gory? Did you ever think about that? That to go into the ministry meant doing this? Would you go into the ministry if it meant doing this? Would you say, oh, my son, the minister, my son, the butcher? That's exactly what it was about. It was gory. This happened all the time. This was happening every day. The whole burnt offering was the morning offering and the evening. They did it in the morning, they did it in the evening, and they did it any time during the day that a person came to bring this. They also did it at the various feasts. At times, they did thousands of these. Thousands of them to dedicate the temple. Solomon, he slaughtered thousands of animals in whole burnt offering to the Lord. A sign that this entire thing belonged to God. Total dedication. In fact, that's what the Hebrew word means. The word for whole burnt offering means to go up. And it means the whole thing goes up in smoke. It's the perfect illustration of what Jesus did. He fulfills the whole burnt offering perfectly. He was utterly dedicated to the Father's will from the moment of his conception, all through his life, infinitely more so than any of us. And then when he was sacrificed, all of him was sacrificed. He died completely. He is the living whole burnt offering. But you know, he also calls us to be a whole burnt offering. Incidentally, this is the kind of offering that Isaac was to be. Isaac and Abraham in Genesis 22, he was going to be a whole burnt offering. And it's interesting that the Lord said to Abraham when he was going to do it, the Lord said, now I know you trust me. Hold your hand. Don't kill him. Just at the last minute, now I know you really belong to me. Now I know you wouldn't withhold anything from me. Now I know you yourself have offered yourself to me. Would have been easier for Abraham to let someone else kill him than for him to do this to Isaac. And the Lord says, now I know you really belong to me. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? To say to the Lord, you know, Lord, all I ever have been and all I ever will be belongs to you, and it's all for your glory. And I am, so to speak, on the altar. Christians use that phrase all the time. We use that phrase, put it on the altar. Put it on the altar. What do we mean? We mean a whole burnt offering. And we mean, whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it costs me, I will belong to you, lock, stock, and barrel, body, soul, and spirit. I will belong to you. So whatever it takes, consume me. If that's what it is, consume me. But he doesn't burn us up. He doesn't even burn us out. He just lights us on fire and leaves us where we are. And he says, I want you to live for my glory. That's what Jesus did, and that's what people who belong to God do. Some burn slower than others, but that's what it means. He goes on through the rest of the chapter, and he says, well, if it's from sheep, and then he basically, it's the same process, it's with a sheep, and then in verses 14 and following, he talks about birds. And what happens is he always starts with the most expensive ones, and then he moves down to the least expensive, which would be turtle doves. You could take a bird, and they wring its head off. I know it's gory, and they tear it apart with their bare hands. That's how they do the bird. Be a priest. Man, can you believe that? That's an amazing thing. But the blood is spilt. The bird is cheap because poor people can't afford that expensive ox or that expensive ram or whatever the thing would call for, and so they can bring a bird. It's interesting, too, because if the Lord really wanted to be mean to us, he could say everybody has to bring an ox. So borrow the money if you have to, but get an ox down here and kill it. It's interesting that the sacrificial system, and especially when it comes to atonement, was always within reach of everybody. It was always expensive. I mean, for a poor person, even a couple of turtle doves were expensive, but it was always within reach because his purpose was not to keep people away from him. His purpose was to make it clear how hard it is to be in his presence, but to say, I have made a way. See? So that even if you didn't have anything, you could at least partake of the group sacrifice. And you could bring sometimes he would even accept a little bit of grain instead of if you had no money at all in some of the sacrifices. But a bird, almost anybody could get. And you could bring it in and sacrifice it. The Lord's purpose was not to keep people away. It was to show people how hard it is and the price of forgiveness, the price of redemption. The whole burnt offering. Second one is the grain offering. Chapter 2, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and shall pour it oil on it, and put frankincense or incense on it. He'll bring it to Aaron's sons, and the priests shall take it from his hand, a handful of fine flour and of its oil, with all of its frankincense. The priest shall offer it up as smoke, as memorial portion. In other words, take a handful and throw it on the altar. With a little bit of, what they did is you'd bring the whole thing. It doesn't say how much you have to bring, but it's a percentage. You bring this grain offering. And it was, when it says fine flour, it doesn't mean as fine as what we have. It was fairly coarse by our standards. But the priest would take a handful of it, put it in a bowl, put oil with it, never honey, and never leaven. No artificial sweeteners. That was considered artificial sweetener. Honey. And no leaven, which represented sin. Had to be a pure thing. But you bring it and you offer it. The priest would then put frankincense on top of it, which was a kind of a resin that when it caught fire, really smelled good. And he would take a handful of this and put it on the altar, and whoom, it would get caught on fire. But then what happened is the priest would be able to take the rest of that offering, and that's what the priests lived on. When the people brought these, the priests got a major portion of this for their own bread making and so on. But it all belonged to God. The person would bring it, and they'd leave it all there. You say, well, hey, man, nothing died. Yeah, that's true. However, you never did this one by itself. You always did this kind of an offering in conjunction with the other offerings. So these offerings overlapped on each other. They never came and just brought a grain offering. It was always a blood sacrifice in addition to the grain offering. And the grain offering was simply a reminder that the Lord is our provider. He's the one that's given us this food. Look at verse 4. When you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes. If you bake it ahead of time, you bring it in. Unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, leavened wafers spread with oil, pancakes. And if your offering is a grain offering made in the griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil, and so on. You break it into bits, and the priest offers it up. Verse 11, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. You shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. No natural, earthly, or artificial sweeteners here. That God only wants the raw stuff. Verse 13, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt. Very interesting. So that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. What was the salt? What was that all about? Why did Jesus say you will be salted? What's the deal with salt? It's a preservative, yeah. It doesn't say that's why he uses it, though. He calls it the salt of the covenant. It was widely believed in those days that salt was indestructible by fire. And it could be, nobody knows for sure, but it could be that this is a reminder. He calls it the salt of the covenant. That's the phrase he uses. And it could be this is a reminder of his permanent covenant. You put that salt in there and you're reminded that the reason you can do this is because I love you and we have an agreement. And you're safe in my agreement with you. Chapter 3, peace offerings. Peace offerings. Now these first two, the whole burnt offering and the cereal offering, were both dedicatory, meaning they were dedication offerings. You would bring this and you would say, thank you for providing for me. I want to belong to you completely and so on. And that's how they were used. This third one is a fellowship offering, a peace offering, that is a celebration of the fact that we get to be with God. And it's interesting because it's the only one that involves a meal. You actually eat in God's presence when you do this, the fellowship offering. Verse 1 of chapter 3, now if this offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, he's going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, again, you're killing something, it has to be without defect, lay his hands on the head, and it's the same exact thing. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present, verse 3, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is in the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. There's a verse for you. Then Aaron's sons shall offer it up in smoke on the altar. They take this thing apart, they take the fat. Incidentally, we may not get there all the way this evening, but in chapter 7 at the end, it says, never eat the fat. And it was not a health restriction. It was because the fat represented the best, and it was always sacrificed to God. And that's why they went through this, and they would take out the fat. Now, what's going to happen is they're going to barbecue this critter, and they're going to eat it right there. They're going to eat it in the presence of God. A reminder that you have peace with God. You can actually eat in his presence. That's what this sacrifice is about. A sacrifice is made. Your sins are completely covered, completely dealt with. Now you can eat in God's presence, but not the fat and not the blood. The blood is the life and the fat is the best. The best goes to God and it is completely burned. Then they'll take the meat, they'll barbecue the meat or boil it, and they'll allow the people to eat it. And so they have a peace offering. And the peace offering was an offering of blood, no question about it. But what it did was it granted the people... did I say peace? Yeah, it's a peace offering. What it did was it granted the people the ability to come into God's presence. Now, there were three kinds of peace offerings. I'll just kind of run through them real quick. The peace offerings actually had... there was a thank peace offering. You could come in and you say to the Lord, Todah, which means, actually it means praise, but they used it to mean thanks. And so you make a sacrifice because you thank the Lord for what he's done. He blessed you in some particular way and you make a thank offering. That was a peace offering. Then there was also a thing called a vow offering, a votive offering. And you know what a votive candle is? You buy those little votive candles. A votive candle is a reminder of a vow that you've completed before God, incidentally. We buy them for decoration, but that's what they actually were originally. That's a votive, means of pertaining to a vow. Now, in those days, a votive offering was when you said, Lord, I finished my vow, like a Nazarite vow. You were finished with it, and you completed it, and you'd bring a votive offering. It was called a peace offering, and you could eat in God's presence after making that. Then there was what was known as a free will peace offering. Just because you love God. Just because you love him. Just a free will offering. I love you, Lord. And you come in and make this offering. You know, it's an interesting thing because in Romans 5, it says we have peace with God. People take that for granted. They say to themselves, well, why would we not have peace with God? I was at peace with God. You know, my friend, you have no idea. We have no idea what enmity there was between us and the Lord before he made peace for us. That is a resounding theme in the New Testament, is that he is our peace. He's broken down the barrier. He's the one who makes reconciliation between us. He's the one who supplies fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says that we have fellowship with him, with one another. That meaning he and I have fellowship. You and God have fellowship. All of that has its picture here in this peace offering. And the communion where we eat in God's presence, an animal that has been sacrificed, except we just have the bread. But it represents the sacrificial animal. See, that's the peace offering. That means we can be with God forever. Awesome thing. The sin offering, chapter 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, now look at this word. This word unintentionally in the NIV and the NAS is going to be repeated several times, chapters 4 and 5. If a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering. Now here's what happened. The process was the same. You bring the bull in or the animal in, just like I described. But this is different than the other offerings. This now is a propitiatory offering. This is an offering for a specific sin, even though it was unintentional. And he repeats it over and over and over again. And notice what happens to this bull after it's sacrificed for this sin. Look at verse 12. The rest of the bull he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. At some place where they take the ashes from the sacrificial system to a clean place, but outside the camp, and you take the carcass of this animal that was for sin, the sin offering, you take that sin offering carcass out there. You don't leave it in here, and you don't eat it. You take it out there. Turn to Hebrews 13. Last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Why does the writer of Hebrews say things like this? Hebrews 13, verse 11. Well, beginning in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Interesting. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, look at this, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where? Outside the gate. Let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. What is this author saying? He's saying, look to Leviticus, see why Jesus was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem. And let's leave Jerusalem as the religious center. Let's follow Jesus. Let's not stay here with this system anymore. Let's follow Jesus. That's what he's saying, see? Because Jesus fulfilled this. It's the sin offering that he's talking about. Let's go back to Leviticus. That is described several times all the way down through chapter 4. But I want you to look at some things. This sacrifice is described for the whole congregation, verses 13 to 21. It's described for the leaders, verses 22 to 26. It's described for the common people, verses 27 to 31. And the poor people, and so on. It goes all the way through. But you want to know something neat? This is a sacrifice that has to do with you being really, really clean as a result of doing this. And look how many times he says, they shall be forgiven. Verse 20, and they shall be forgiven. Verse 26, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 31, the last line, and he shall be forgiven. And verse 35, it ends, and he shall be forgiven. Forgiven, 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 forgiven. This sin offering worked. It worked. The person knew they sinned. What happens was this. It was unintentional. They violated something God had said. They found out they had done something wrong. They came before the Lord. He said, make this sacrifice and you will be completely forgiven. And this is the sacrifice that was done on the Day of Atonement. It was done all the time for the people, constantly. And some of you are thinking to yourselves, what did he mean unintentional? Does that mean that intentional sin has no sacrifice for it? I made that comment last week. Yeah, that's what it means. But the definition is important. Intentional versus unintentional means this. An unintentional sin was not just a sin that you committed without knowing it. It included that. But it was also a sin that you committed out of the weakness of your flesh, in a sense, not really wanting to. A sin that you may have known was wrong, and he describes it. He describes more of them in chapter 5. That you knew was wrong, and you were convicted of it, and you felt guilty about it, and you went back, and you talked to God, and you said, Lord, if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do that. Please forgive me. He categorizes that as, quote-unquote, unintentional. And what he means is, it's different than sin, what he calls sin with a high hand, or defiant sin. Defiant sin is found in Numbers, and I'll just quote it to you. Numbers 15, verse 30. Where it says, the Lord says, I will not cover the sin of a person who defies me. Meaning, who says, in your face, God, I'm going to sin and I don't care what you think about it. Now that's defiant. That is sin in absolute rebellion. There is no forgiveness for that. In either covenant, by the way, because in the new covenant, that would be an unrepentant sin. That's a sin where a person just doesn't care and doesn't care about God's word. And God says, I won't forgive him. But the unintentional, what he refers to unintentional, means a person who says afterward, that was a horrible thing to do, and I am sorry. Lord, please forgive me. He said, I will make room for that. Not that it's okay to do, but I'll make the sacrifice cover you. And he says, you will be forgiven. Has that happened to you? In the weakness of your flesh, you say, you do, you come back to God, and you know in your heart of hearts, Lord, while I was doing it, I knew it was wrong. And I struggled, and I fought, and I lost. And he says, you're still responsible for it. Notice that it is still a sin. Even if you didn't know that it was a sin and you did it, it's still unintentional. He says, it's still a sin. You're still responsible. But he says, I will forgive it. I will forgive it. That's what the sacrifice is for, so that you can actually be with me, so that I can be with you. Amazing. And that brings us to the last one, chapter 5, and goes into chapter 6, the trespass or guilt offering. And what this is an offering made by a person who has hurt other people, and it's identical to the sin offering. But there's one thing added. Can anybody guess what it is if you hurt somebody else? Restitution. Exactly. What happens is it's restitution, and he describes it chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Go to chapter 6, and it's a kind of a clear description there. The Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 6, verse 1, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or security entrusted to him, or through robbery, if he's extorted from his companion, he's done all these bad things against another person. He's hurt him. And he got found out, verse 4, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty, and that can actually mean becomes aware of his guilt, that he shall restore what he took by robbery or what he got by extortion or the deposit which was entrusted, and you can just fill in the blank, whatever it was, or anything about which he swore falsely, you make restitution for it in full, add to it 1/5 more. So you give back everything plus 20% if you rip somebody off. And interestingly, in the Exodus laws, it says double. But in the Exodus laws, it's not a person who turns himself in. In this case, the person turns himself in and says, I know I did something wrong. I'm making a sacrifice for it. And the priest says, you know, that's a good thing. You only have to give back 120% instead of 200%. You still have to make the restitution before you make the blood sacrifice for the forgiveness. You know what this means in this trespass offering? It means when you trespass against somebody else, what he wanted you to do was make it right with that person. to the very best of your ability before you come to God and not do what so many people do, and that is to say, well, yeah, I've done a bunch of bad stuff, but I asked God and he forgave me. Well, have you gone back to the people you ripped off and try to make it right? No, it's between me and God. No, it's not. It's between you and the people you ripped off. And if you know you ripped them off, go make it right. Remember in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, when you come to the altar and you bring your sacrifice, what did he say? And you remember that your brother has something against you. It does not say you remember you have something against your brother. It says your brother has something against you. Jesus said, leave your offering, go be right with your brother, and then make your offering to God. What was he thinking? Leviticus. It's in the wiring diagram. It's back here in the instruction manual. It's a principle of God. You know what he's saying? And you see it over and over again. He's saying, listen, I want you to be right with me. I will forgive your sins. But if your sins have been against other people, and you know it, then make it right with them. Because that's the way God works. That's the way he works. There was a revival, and it happens always when revivals occur. People start returning stolen things. There was a revival in England a couple hundred years ago now, but or 100 or so years ago, in which they had to build warehouses for all the stolen government tools when all these guys repented and gave their lives to Christ and started returning all their stolen stuff that they had stolen through the years and pilfered from the government and from the places that they worked. And they finally told them to stop. They had to build places to store all this stuff that was returned. Why? Because people who know God know that when you walk with God, you also walk with people, and you want your relationships to be as good as they can be. Now, sometimes it's impossible because a person's died or because they won't listen to you. Okay. But you still want to give it a shot. And that's what this piece, and that's what this trespass offering is about. It's an expiatory, it's a propitiatory offering. He says, I will forgive you, but you make restitution to the best of your ability. We keep straight with one another. Well, chapter 7 is about the priests and what they do in all these offerings. So I'm not going to go through it. It's a repetition, actually, from the middle of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7. It's what the priests do in all the offerings that I've just described. And it's a repetition, basically, of what we've just looked at. Important for the priest to know, and good reading. But I think we've gotten about what we need for this evening out of this particular section. These five offerings are the essence of everything. Now, let me close with a couple of questions, okay? I know we've gone over a little bit, and I apologize. But I want to ask two questions as we close. First of all, ask yourself this. If it takes this much to save me, how bad off was I? I mean, look at this. I mean, the blood flowed constantly. Look at all these sacrifices that had to happen. Every day, every morning, every evening, all the time. My goodness, you couldn't live one day on your own righteousness. That is exactly right. If it took this much to save me, how bad off was I? Pretend you're playing basketball, and you think you're pretty good, and you're playing basketball, and a major coach from a major pro team comes, and they're watching you, and they're scouting, and you think you're a great basketball player. And afterward, you talk to the coach, and the coach says, you ask the coach, how did I play? And you're thinking, maybe they want to sign me. And the coach says, well, let me put it this way. And he picks up a basketball, and he says, we need to start here. This is a basketball. How would you feel? Like, what, I got nothing right? We have to start clear back at the basic? That's exactly what this is. Here we are, you know, I'm righteous, I'm a nice guy, God grades on the curve, I'm better than the guy next to me, I'm better than a lot of people. I'm over 50%. And God says, no, 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 no. You can't hardly breathe without a sacrifice. There's so much sin. You are sin at the molecular level. You have no idea how much sin infects you at every moment. We go, oh, man, can I get a second opinion? It is that bad news. It is that bad of news. The good news is the other half. When you cop to it and you say, all right, it's worse than I thought. It took this much to save me. Well, then you realize, oh, he forgives. And that brings us to the last question. If an animal can substitute for me temporarily, how saved am I if the Son of God dies for me? Answer, thoroughly. Close with this passage. Romans 3 to close. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now just read it through and see if it doesn't make more sense to you. Now, apart from the law, Romans 3, 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, pointed to it. What is it? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there's no distinction. Everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's the purchase power. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? That means you're thoroughly saved. Yeah, it took a lot to save you. And God must love you a lot to touch your life and make your sin go away and to avert His wrath from your life. Do you know how safe you are because of that? Do you know how free you are from the wrath of God because of that? How He's completely removed the sin off of your life because you've repented and believed in Jesus Christ. Do you understand, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, how your high priest, the Lord Jesus, is infinitely better than these high priests, and the propitiatory sacrifice He made is so much better than these temporary ones, so that you can live boldly, so that you can live purposefully, confidently, forgiven. Father, thank You. Thank You for watching over us, Lord. Thank You for giving to us Your grace. We would be truly lost without You. We didn't even know how lost we were. We don't bother to read the schematics. We don't know how bad off our sin is, our souls were. But when we do read it and we see the life has to be given for our lives and we see what You've done, Lord, it strengthens us, makes us realize what you've done for us and how we can live for You. Thank You so much, Lord, for these things. Let us think about them this week as we meditate on being Your people, cleansed and forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.